following message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Take your Bibles and turn me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Thank you so much for being with us today. Mark, chapter 14. Today we're going to be talking about Jesus' trial and Peter's denial. Last week we had a wonderful Easter week. The Lord blessed us with a wonderful day, just a wonderful weekend. And last week we got to study the Word from Colossians chapter 1 in regards to Jesus' resurrection brings about our redemption. And we looked at how that through the cross, His life and His death and His resurrection enabled us to be able to be transferred from dominion of darkness and be brought into His kingdom. And we saw how the wonderful thing, and as we saw in Colossians 1, that Paul laid it out for us very clearly, the reason why that Jesus had the ability to do that, we saw from Colossians 1, is when He created all things, meaning that the very one who was the power over the dominion of darkness was one of the very ones that He Himself had created. He was one of the angels from the very beginning. So there's no way possible that Satan had the authority nor the power to hold power over us. If Christ comes to set us free from that dominion of darkness, Satan doesn't have any say-so over it. Christ has full authority. We also saw that Christ is the one who holds all things together. We ourselves sometimes think that we hold it together, but we saw last week, and we looked at it from a very medical standpoint, from lamina, and talked about that element, how Christ is one literally holds everything together. So if we think that there's no way possible for Him to rescue us, we just look at the very element that everything that it is because He has made it. He has held it together. So if He wants to be able to rescue us from the very things that are in existence, He has the power to do so. He brought it together. He makes it exist. We also saw that He's the head of the church. If He wants to bring someone into His church, He has the authority to do so. He's the CEO. He's the boss. He's the Lord of it. He's the creator of it. And we also saw that the fact that He conquered death, hell, and the grave. And Paul says that because of those very things, He's preeminent in everything. Meaning that everything that we have in our lives that you can throw up against Him, He has the power to conquer those things. Doesn't matter what it is that you say it is that can separate you, Christ has the power to squelch those things and to give us the victory into Him. Now today we come back to Mark chapter 14 and maybe back a little bit chronologically, last week of the resurrection, looking at Easter. But this week we're looking at Jesus' trial and Peter's denial. Chronologically, this is what happened prior to Jesus' resurrection. But what we're going to see at this very moment today is after Jesus' arrest, after He was in the garden, He's placed upon trial. Now oftentimes as Christians we think that Jesus faces one trial and then He's sentenced to death. In reality, if you put all four Gospels together, you would see that Jesus had six different trials that He went through. Three Jewish trials, three Roman trials. And as we're going to look at this today, what I want us to be able to see in all this, you say, what's all what can we learn from a trial that Jesus goes through? Well, I want you to think about this for me with this question. Have any of you ever been falsely accused of anything? Probably many of us have, but you know what happens when we get falsely accused? You know what rises up in most of us? It's this thing called flesh. Anger, hostility, bitterness, and we just want to lash out and we want to settle the scores. Does that sound like anybody in the house? We want to get it right. We want to fix it. You know, rarely do we just be a doormat and just lay down. We look at what we're going to see today is how did Jesus respond to this? What can we see in Jesus' life and what He did? And really, if you look at this from a very legal standpoint, it's a mistrial from the very beginning. Everything that takes place in there, we're going to look at that. And then secondly, we're going to look at not just Jesus' trial and how that He Himself withstood the false accusations, but how did Peter respond? We're going to look at Peter's denial. I wonder if any of us have ever had an opportunity where we should have stood for the Lord, but we didn't. Does that describe anybody in the house? Probably some of us have had the opportunity to be able to stand up for something. Maybe not an outright denial, but maybe when we have the opportunity to say something, but we kept quiet. There was an opportunity that Peter actually had to do that very same thing, and we're going to see that today. But here's the good thing that I want us to see as we study this morning, as we will look at Peter in a moment. There was much grace that was extended to Peter. I wonder if we've all experienced it, and I would probably say that all of us probably have and not realize. And then maybe even some of you in this very room this morning, or whether you're watching by the internet, you're maybe saying, maybe I've blown it before. I wonder if God even will use my life. And I want to say to you that if you are willing to repent and acknowledge the wrong that was there, Christ extends grace to you. And He wants to use you. Satan is the one who wants to hold his thumb over you. Satan is the one who wants to make you feel like that you've messed it up and you've blown your whole chances. And I want you to see today, we're going to look at this text, and I'm going to show you that there is much grace in Christ, and your life still can be valuable to Him, regardless of where you stand right now. Let's read the text, Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin at verse 53. We're just going to read through verse 65 to begin with, looking at the trial that Jesus has this morning, looking to see what is there and what's in front of us. Now, we know what has just happened in the text is that Jesus has been at the garden. He has been praying. He's been with His disciples. He's told His disciples they need to pray so they wouldn't fall into temptation. And then the band of soldiers come. They arrest Jesus. And what happens to all the disciples? They all flee. They all run away. And now Jesus is being taken. This actually is referring to Caiaphas. This is actually His second trial. He's actually taken to Annas, the very first trial, according to one of the other Gospels. And Annas was the previous high priest. Basically, Annas sends Him over to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas is the son-in-law. And Annas wants Him dead. Caiaphas is wanting to carry out that plot and that plan. And that's what we're picking up here in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed Him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And He was sitting with the guards and warming Himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against Him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against Him, saying, "We heard Him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But He remained silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest asked Him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard His blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned Him as deserving death. And some began to spit on Him and to cover His face and to strike Him, saying to Him, "Prophesy." And the guards received Him with blows. Let's walk our way through this Jesus' trial that we have in front of us. And I want to kind of lay out some of the evidence for you of the mistrial that is there and what we can learn from this particular situation that we see Jesus is in. First of all, I want you to see that the location of this trial. Now understand that according to Luke chapter 22, verse 54, Jesus' trial is at Caiaphas's house. Now we just know right here that just says they got led Him to the chief priest, but Luke 22 tells us they went to Caiaphas' house. First of all, that's against the law. They're supposed to be taken to the court, supposed to be there at the chamber's council. They're supposed to be doing it at the house of Caiaphas. Well, this is at nighttime. This is Passover. Lots of Jews are there in Jerusalem at this particular time. And of course, they're going to try to be sneaky because guess who also was supporting Him? There was also many Jews. Remember when Jesus comes in Jerusalem? Anybody remember what they were saying as He rode into Jerusalem? "Hosanna, Hosanna," meaning the Messiah is here. There were people who were there who were supporting. Not everyone in Jerusalem was anti-Jesus. And so what are they going to do? They're going to try to make it as sneaky as they possibly can. Let's go in the dark. Let's make it possible. Let's go there to Caiaphas' house. Obviously, this is something they've been working on because the chief priests are there and you got the elders who are coming together and they're coming into that particular place. But notice what else is happening here. Look with me, if you would, at verse 55. Notice what they are actually trying to do. The chief priests, the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put Him to death. If you're going to try to find false witnesses at nighttime, guess what you've got to do? You've got to go bang on some doors at nighttime when people are in their homes, and you've got to be able to get false witnesses. Now, I want to tell you how difficult this possibly is. I want to show you why it's difficult to raise up a false witness. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, Old Testament book, close to the very beginning of your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 through 20. It would be quite interesting if our judicial system would actually have this same rule that you're about to read. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 through 20. There's actually a law that stated, as we're about to read, that if you were a false witness, there became consequences for you. Let's look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 19, let's begin at verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Well, that's one thing that the council is trying to get right. They're not trying to just get one person. They're trying to get multiple witnesses to come together. But notice this in verse 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Let me put it in plain language. If you want to be a false witness against Jesus, according to the Sanhedrin and the council of the law of that day. Now listen, they prided themselves on being legalists. They prided themselves on holding to the law. They prided themselves on being someone who towed the line very closely. But who's the ones going out and getting the false witnesses? The very ones who were the legal upholders. But put it this way, if you go accuse me of an accusation that's going to sentence me to death and it's found out you're the false witness, guess who gets put to death? The false witness does. Do you see the setting now? So guess why they're having a hard time coming to get some false witnesses? Hey, we want you to come bring a false witness against Jesus. We want him to be sentenced to death. Are you kidding me? You want me to say what about him? Apparently someone's an idiot enough to do it. Are willing to be able, so guess what that has to mean? That has to mean that there has to be bribery up on the Sanhedrin's part. There has to be bribery up on the priests and the elders. It had to go something like this. Hey, look, I know our law says this. I know our law says we'll kill you, but I promise you we're not going to do it. Anybody willing to take that word? This is the setting that's happening. So they're going knocking on doors. Listen, there's lots of people in town. They're not going to be lacking anybody in town because there's people who've come from all over for the Passover. Literally every house is full. Every guest room is full. Every room is rented out. It's crammed full of people. They're trying to find somebody. So they're going to do whatever they can to be able to get false witnesses to be able to rise up. And here's the problem. So they finally get someone. And notice what Mark tells us. Look at verse 56. Many bore false witness. This we're back in Mark 14. Verse 56. Many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not what? That's a problem. So paint this setting. What that means is, let's just imagine that I'm one of the council guys going out to get a false witness. And then let's imagine that David's sitting here in the front row and he goes out and gets a false witness. And he tells his guy to say one thing, but I tell my guy to say one thing. And they come together and they're saying what we're both supposed to say, but when they get on the stand, it doesn't jive. Well, guess according to at least the one law that they've said, according to Deuteronomy, is they can't just base it off of one witness. It's got to at least be two or three witnesses that come together that have to agree that what they're saying is wrong. Now, the whole time, Jesus is saying nothing. All these accusations that are happening, he's saying nothing. Why? His whole life has proven what's true. His whole life has been the testimony of what's right. He knows these are false witnesses. So guess what happens? First of all, we know the location is making this a mistrial. We know the false witnesses are making this a mistrial. But what about the high priest? He's supposed to be the one who upholds the law. He's supposed to be the holiest one of the land. Let's put it in modern times. When a major preacher falls, what happens? You've known it. You've been living long enough. You've seen some of those major preachers that have followed in history. It becomes a domino effect, a rippling effect that affects many different people. And here's a high priest. Understand what he cares about more. It's not honoring God, but he cares more about what he wants. And when you love what you want more than what God wants, you'll do whatever it takes to compromise to get what you want rather than what God wants. You just lay that out in all your lives, and all of us, if it's something that you want and you will justify it, you will do whatever it takes to get what you want. No matter the impact upon other people. And here in this moment, this high priest could care less about the Jewish people. He simply just hates Jesus. What is he going to do? Well, let's see how what he has done that makes him a law-breaking high priest. Now, remember, he's the one supposed to uphold the law. He's the one that's supposed to demonstrate obedience of righteousness before the people. What does he do? Well, look at it again. And notice what he says here in verse 59. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Verse 60. So the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? First of all, what's he done wrong? He's the moderator. He's not the attorney. He's supposed to just simply let the case present itself. And now he is trying to get Jesus to indict himself. And so what does Jesus do here in this moment? Here this high priest is trying to get Jesus to say what he wants him to say, trying to manipulate getting the answer out that he wants him to get. So what's Jesus' response? Verse 60, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent and did not answer. Now, is Jesus just being a reviler? Is Jesus just being a rebeller? Is Jesus being someone? Now, if you do that in a court of law, someone's asking you a question, you just sit there, guess what's going to happen? It's not going to go well for you. Not unless you plead the fifth. But understand something. At this particular point, the high priest is out of order. Jesus is the one that's not out of order. But there is another question that happens at Jesus answers. Look at the text again. Verse 61. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. Now, why would Jesus answer here? Let me show it to you. Look at a parallel account of this story. Look to Matthew chapter 26. Turn the gospel with me. Matthew chapter 26. Because what happens is there's something that Matthew tells us that Mark doesn't tell us that explains why Jesus would now answer. Why all of a sudden? Is Jesus feeling the pressure? No. Is Jesus in a cooker that he feels like, oh man, he's got all these questions. I finally just got to answer him one to get him to be quiet? No. There's a reason for it. Remember, I've shown you this from the very beginning. At the very beginning when Jesus started his ministry, he went to John and he was baptized. Why? The Bible says, so fulfill all righteousness. And then we talked about the Lord's Supper and the Passover. Why did Jesus fulfill that for all of his ministry? Why did he take all that? Because he was fulfilling the law. He was being the righteous one. And what you want to see, even at the point of pressure, even at the point of trial, what I'm about to show you, is that Jesus here was even obedient to the law to be able to demonstrate righteousness, even when it meant whatever he said would give him the sentence of death. Matthew 26. Notice what is said here. Verse 57. Well, let's skip down to verse 63. Jesus remained silent. And then the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, does anybody notice the difference between that and what we see in Mark? There's a difference. Matthew's phrase gives us the recording, says, I adjure you by the living God. Now what that means is the high priest has just summoned him according to the law. You have to answer me now. That's like if you were standing on the court and you says, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help you God. Now the high priest has put him under law that he now has to answer. So guess what Jesus is going to do? Is Jesus going to be a rebeller? Is Jesus going to resist in this particular moment? No. Jesus is going to fulfill the law. Why? Even to the point that he knows that what he's about to say is going to bring him death. He's going to be obedient. How many of us are willing to stand for what's true, even at the point that we know it's going to bring a great and grave consequence to us? We want to squirm, we want to wiggle, and we want to justify our wiggling to say, but it was for my good to get out of this particular situation. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus could have ignored it and could have twisted it, but no, what does he say? Back to chapter 14 of Mark, how does he answer this particular question? How does he answer this particular moment? How does he answer the high priest? I am, verse 62, I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. Now, the reason why I want you to see that what's happening here is that Jesus is simply obeying the truth. He's acknowledging who he is. If we're learning about Jesus, how many of us have always acknowledged who we are in Christ? How many of us have tried to hide our Christianity to family and to friends rather than standing up, even if it meant to your family and your friends, you might get reviled, you might get mocked. Is there silence for a reason? But here is Christ, knowing, unashamed, because he knows that his death is necessary for mine and your salvation. But notice what happens. What does the priest do? Look at his response here. Verse 63, and the high priest tore his garment and said, what further witnesses do we need? Here again, he's breaking the law. It's not his job to call them. And he's trying to invoke them to do what the law is telling them to do. But notice what he does. What does he do in verse 63 to his garment? He tears it. Do you know that even in this moment, he himself is breaking the law? According to Leviticus, it says that a high priest is never supposed to tear his garment. But the Talmud, which was a Jewish law put together, kind of like a commentary the Jewish leaders put together in their own response in regards to, these are the different rules and regulations that we're supposed to do. Guess what he was abiding by? He wasn't abiding according to Levitical law that God had given him. He was abiding by some just Jewish group of men who had put statements together. And guess what the Talmud said? If you're at a court of law and someone speaks blasphemy, you were to tear your coat to show that you were in response and you see that this is blasphemy. So guess what the high priest is responding to? He's not responding to what the word has said. He's responding to what man has told him to do. This is a pressure that we all feel every day. Are we going to do what God says? Or are we going to do what man says, even if it comes from religious people? This was not from anti-God, atheistic, hating people. It was people who had interpreted the Word of God to be what they wanted it to be. Folks, let me just tell you, there are people like that all across this society. If you want to know what's truth from what's falsehood, from what you hear on the airways and what you see on the TV tube, the only way you're going to know it is to get your nose in the book. I'll share you a perfect example. One of the therapists that came to my home while I was doing physical therapy after my surgery, and believe me, every time that I had the opportunity, I was sharing the gospel with whoever it was. I thought, you're in my home, you're on my ground now. We're going to talk. You know, we're doing exercise, and I'm trying to count and talk at the same time, or I'm counting in my head. So one time I think I got to like 40. I only was like 20. She's like, are we done? I think, yeah, we're done with that one. Let's go to the next one. So we're talking about where she was with the Lord, and she had a particular position and talking about death and what was going to happen after death. And I said, where did you get that? She said, well, that's what I've just been told. I'm like, no, that's not what you're supposed to conclude it on. The Bible tells us that when we die, you have two eternities, either heaven or hell. I said, either you can believe what someone tells you, or either you can check it with the Word of God. She says, well, I've just been one of those persons just to always believe what I've been told. I said, you're in a dangerous spot. And that's the point that I'm trying to make to you. And I just challenged her. I said, look at the Bible. Go and see what it says. Because it was going right against the family tradition of all that she had learned and all that she had heard. And it was a moment where it was kind of like, I can't believe I'm hearing this. And this is the point that I'm trying to say to us. As believers, here's the high priest who's supposed to be holding up the word, but what he was holding up higher was not the word, but the Talmud, which was just Jewish doctrine and commentary that was put together. Let me put it to you practically. If you're reading Christian books, which are good, but if you hold up a Christian book above what the Bible says, you say, man, that author had a great point on that. It seems to make sense. I think that makes more sense than what the Bible says. If you say anything like that, throw it in the trash. We have to be careful. This high priest had allowed his religion and his tradition to blind him from the God that was in front of him. Do you hear what I said? Our traditions and our religion can blind us from the very God in front of us. It's a dangerous spot to be, to think that all that we're doing is good and all that we're doing is right. Listen, I want to challenge you right now from a very practical application. It doesn't matter how you were raised and what you were taught. I don't know every one of you in this room, and even those I do know in this room, I don't know all of your upbringing, but I will say this. If you cling to what you've been told more than what you cling to what the Word has taught, you have got a problem. The things that you have heard and the things that you have taught need to run through the grid of Scripture. Myself included, raised in a Christian home, but some of the things that I grew up in the church in which I grew up in, were legalistic things. And they were wrong. And thankfully, I saw it. Then my parents saw it, and thankfully we got out of that stuff. And here's what I want to say to you. Your legalism can break you and blind you from seeing the glory of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you were here and you say, my church has said this, or my tradition has said this, you're just in the dangerous spot like this high priest was. Elevate the Word higher. What do we see from Jesus in this? How is Jesus' response? Let me show you a passage of Scripture that's very important. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see Peter's commentary of what Peter says about Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're looking for it, that's towards the back of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to see how Peter's commentary after Jesus' life and what he says about Jesus and Jesus' crucifixion and his trials and how he responded and what he says for us in this particular moment. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Now let's actually back up to verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. So you know what Peter is saying here, sometimes we're going to suffer for doing what's right. Now he also says if we suffer for doing what's wrong, he says we've deserved our consequence. But sometimes we suffer unjustly when we've done the right thing. But verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Boy, that is a key text to get into your brain. Christians, are you awake? What Peter is saying to us is even when you suffer unjustly, entrust yourself to the God who is above the one who treats us unjustly. Give your hands to him, he says. Don't revile back. Don't sin in the midst of it. Don't complain. Don't revile. But let your example be Jesus. What did he do? He stood there. He saw the false witnesses. He knew what was true. He died for it. But yet his death brought about salvation for us. Us standing for what is true can actually impact many other people as our life bears witness for what has been true this whole time. There's a cool thing about this text that's right here. When it says that Jesus gave us an example, actually the Greek word that's here is actually underwriting. Now, if you have, let me take you all the way back to elementary school. Now, that's a long trip for some of you. Let's go all the way back there if we can. But for those of us who are also teaching kids, underwriting is literally when there's letters and there's dotted lines. Anybody remember that? Is anybody here? Okay. Underwriting the letter A, for example. You know, I do it for our kids. Here's a dot, 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 dot. Okay, now trace that so you can learn the letter A. Pretty soon, you begin to not have to have those dots. Pretty soon, you're able to what? Write the letter by yourself. That's the word that's actually used here. Peter is saying he left us an example. Jesus was the underwriting for us. He was the one that we're to trace when it comes to this. No, our flesh is, oh, we don't have to be like him. We can do it our own self and we can sue whatever we want to do. And we can get out of this. No, Jesus says, he's example. Now, I understand legal system, and that's a different message in all a particular day, but understand, if Jesus is the one that's to give us an example, and we look at how he did, he didn't stand there and mock, he didn't stand there and curse, he didn't stand there and revile, but he trusted God. Let me ask you, Christian, for those of you that may be in a difficult spot, are you trusting God's hand in it? Are you trusting in you? Are you trusting in the one that you've hired rather than letting God be the God over? And sometimes it doesn't always work out right for us. Does it? But we trust that God is the one who's in control. Go back to Mark 14. I want you to see something in this text. Now notice in verse 62 of Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 62. In regards to how that the Son of Man, notice what they're getting upset about here. And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man, see the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Notice the response. The high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his what? Blasphemy. Okay, remember what the Jews are accusing him of blasphemy, which means they're accusing him of claiming that he's God. So they want him to die for the fact that he's claiming to be God. But here's a problem. In the Jewish system, they couldn't actually carry out a capital crime. According to the Roman law, they couldn't do it. So that's why they have to appeal to Pilate, because the Old Testament law, if someone actually claimed this, guess what they could do? Stone you. So this is why they actually appeal to Pilate. Now I want you to go over to chapter 15 and I want you to see how they change things for their good. Now remember, they're accusing him of blasphemy, but when they get to Pilate, they're accusing him of treason. Big difference. Blasphemy is saying that you claim to be God. But when they get over to Pilate, they're claiming treason. Let me show you what that means. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, delivered him over to Pilate, and Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Well, the only reason why he's going to ask that question is because guess who's made that accusation? Good morning. The Jews. He's claiming to be the king. Well, do you know why that would fly in the face of the Romans? Because guess who was their king? Caesar. They had an actual statement that says, there is no king but Caesar. There is no God but Caesar. And so now they're going to Pilate and saying, hey, he's claiming to be the king. Now, wait a minute. That's not what your whole trial was over. Right? Does anybody see conniving and deceit all in this? Remember what Peter says? There was no deceit in his mouth, but guess where the deceit lay? And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Oh, they're twisting it to get about what they want. But Jesus has still surrendered himself to God in all of this. Some of you in this very room may have been accused falsely. But have you responded? Some of you responded correctly. Some of you walked through it. You've been great. I just want to challenge you and encourage you as we look at Jesus is here before we switch to Peter. Listen, I want to encourage you to make sure you stand for what is true. Stand for what is right in all those moments. Don't simply try to justify a fleshly action to think that it's right when Christ has given us the perfect example. Some of you know that other people who have also gone through things and have been falsely accused, pray for them to be strong and to endure through it all. Well, how about Peter? What did Peter do in all this? Look back at Mark chapter 14, verse 66. We all know what Peter did, right? What did Peter do? He denies Jesus. Let's look at his life. What can we learn from Peter's denial? And as Peter was below in the courtyard, now remember, where we know that Peter's already been there, correct? Look back with me, if you would, in verse 54. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, does anybody see a problem with this at all? Now, as I'm reading this, I'm just thinking, buddy, you just were with the guards that just arrested Jesus. You're now sitting by the fire with some of these same guys. You're pretty stupid. Does anybody else see it that way? Okay, so understand this is at nighttime, because remember chapter 15, verse 1, it says as soon as it was morning. They're doing all this at nighttime. By the way, that was illegal. Doing a trial at nighttime and condemning someone to death, according to Jewish law, you're actually supposed to wait 24 hours. A Sanhedrin is supposed to wait 24 hours, because if they gave a sentence, they were supposed to separate and actually go to their own home. They're supposed to eat the same kind of food, I guess, because that way they wouldn't be affected. You know, that one food gave them indigestion. They got upset and made them be angry. I don't know why they had that rule. But they had the rule they're supposed to eat the same kind of food, spend the same kind of day. So they're supposed to come back like 24 hours later and then to see if their judgment was supposed to be the same. And then they would actually start with the youngest on the council. You know why? So the youngest wouldn't be influenced by the oldest one on the council. The youngest could actually give his accusation. But here's the problem. You know why it's hurry, hurry, hurry? There's no 24-hour period in this. They do it at nighttime. Quickly, the sun comes up. Let's get the council, and then let's get him sentenced. You know why? Because it's Passover. If they wait 24 hours, it's actually going to be Friday night, and it's going to be on the Sabbath, and they can't do anything until Sunday morning, way past 24 hours, way past 48 hours, and they want him dead. Does anybody see the hostility here? So Peter is with them. So it's nighttime. Now they're at the house, remember, of Caiaphas. And you think they're building a fire at Caiaphas' house. Don't think about his house like mine and your house. Okay? This is a high priest's home. And so they would have like this courtyard that was in his home that would be open to the air. And it's dark. And so there's this little fire that's being there. And so it's getting cold based upon one of the Gospels. And they're trying to warm themselves. And Peter's just, so just kind of, you've been in fires, you know, when it's dark. You can't really see that well. You kind of see that flicker that's going on. And then that's the setting. Verse 66 says, Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were also with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Now remember, how many times does Jesus say it's going to crow? For the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Ah, trick question, isn't it? Verse 69, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders. Now, notice she's not saying it to Peter. Who is she speaking to? The ones who were there. Now the setting is getting a little bit more intense. And then she spoke to the bystanders. This man is one of them. But again, he denied it. Now, I want you to see who this girl is. This is not just some random servant girl. I want you to see who this is. Turn with me, if you will. Let's go to another gospel, and let's see who this girl is. This girl has some kind of relationship, if you will, to one of the servants who arrested Jesus. Look at John 18 with me, verse 26. We'll paint the page just a little bit more. Let's look at verse 25. You can see that this is the second one. John 18, 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" Who denied it and said, "I am not." Now here's the second one. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" So where was she? She had been where? In the garden. What had she seen done to one of her relatives? Oh! Right? Okay, there's real people happening in this story, okay? Oh, excuse me, my ear just got cut off. Can you help me, please? Listen, if you had any kind of wound, anybody had some major cuts and bleeding and scarred? Okay, I doubt any of you said, "Oh, can you give me a Band-Aid, please?" None of us have had our ear chopped off. So that relative's going to know, "Hey, you're that guy." Now, don't tell me that you're not getting defensive when someone's hurt your family. Does anybody have flesh in this bot room? I mean, we get defensive, don't we? This is, yes, yes. So immediately she's saying, "You're that guy." So then she's turning not just to Peter, she's looking at the crowd by the fire. "Hey, that's the guy. That's that one. Yeah, you know, the one that we talked about. You know that servant guy? Now remember the servant, remember what happened to him though? He got healed, okay? He got healed. But sometimes even that way, some people can still be bitter. Oh, it don't happen any less in this room, does it? So she's making the accusation. She's accusing him. And so now it's this moment of truth. And she's seen him there. It wasn't just a story. She actually saw it. And then what's Peter's response? Back to Mark chapter 14. He denies it. Certainly, he denies it. Then after a little while, the bystanders again. So now it's not, remember it was one person, then it was another person who's speaking to the bystanders, and now the bystanders are now agreeing and says this word, certainly you are one of them, you are a Galilean. And he began to invoke a curse on himself to swear. I think this is very interesting. Remember who wrote the text that we read in 1 Peter? Oh, that was an easy one, wasn't it? And notice what Peter said. Jesus is our example. He didn't revile. He didn't curse. And there was no deceit in his mouth. You think that was a piece of humble pie for Peter to write? Because what's Peter doing? He's reviling. He's cursing the very thing he saw Jesus not do. If you can turn around and write that very thing, that's a picture of grace. I mean, you look at this text and we're so quick to throw darts at Peter. But many of us have probably done the same thing. And he's denying it because he knows, guess what? This isn't a huge courtroom. It's most New Testament scholars say that this is small enough that Jesus has probably actually overheard the inner exchange that Peter has had with these people. Because it's at this moment that something got that tells us in the Gospel of Luke. I want you to see it. Look at Luke with me. Look at Luke 22. When Peter makes this final denial, I think it speaks to show us that there's this setting that they're all listening and they're all kind of watching, and Jesus is probably able to hear what's going on. Luke 22, verse 60. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And notice this text. And the Lord looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now you tell me that that's not possible for Jesus to hear all that. I mean, remember in the garden, Peter takes the sword and he strikes off the ear, and what's Jesus' response? Peter, put it off. That's not the way you're supposed to live. But in this moment, there's three opportunities. Jesus could have told him to be quiet. Peter, come on, stand up, but he doesn't do it. And the same way, in your very moments, when you have an opportunity to stand up, the Spirit of God is in you, but you're not a puppet, and God's not going to make you speak truth. God's not going to make you speak out what's right. God's not going to make you not say the wrong things. Guess who's responsible? We are responsible for saying what is true and standing for what is right and being bold for the Lord Jesus when the time comes. Now think about this. I want you to put you back in the setting. I wanted to get to this point to show it to you. Remember, where was Peter when the council was finding false witnesses? Where was he? He was in the courtyard. He was in the courtyard. When the false witnesses were standing up and speaking against Jesus, guess what Peter could have done? He could have spoken up. But he was silent. Our society is speaking up and we're silent. Guess what we're to do, church? We are the church of the living God. And Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We do not have to be rude or arrogant or mean to speak truth, but Christ is worthy. when Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, if you're willing to come after me, you're willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You know what that meant in the first century? It meant, are you willing to die? If you're going to follow me, you've got to be willing to lay it all down. Folks, that's what it means for surrender. We've got a wrong interpretation of what Christianity means. We've got a wrong view. We just want to add Jesus to our life and kind of feel good about ourselves. That's not what it means. It means full surrender, that I'm willing to lay it all down and I will follow Jesus at whatever cost. This is why Peter didn't step up in that moment, because Peter was weak and Peter knew if he spoke up, guess where he's going? To the cross. He's going to die too. Now as we hear that, many of us are saying, man, that's me, I've been there. You know what Jesus says in Matthew 10:33? If you will deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. But you know, I've had those moments. I had those moments when I should have spoken and I didn't speak, just like Peter. And I can walk away from those moments feeling the conviction of the Spirit of God. Anybody else felt that before? Knowing when I had an opportunity to speak. And I'll justify it and I'll say, well, I'll just pray God to send somebody else. No, He sent me. And He sends you. But you know what's beautiful in all this? When Jesus says that in Matthew 10:33, that if you'll deny me before men, I'm thankful that my eternity is secured in Him. What Jesus is saying is if we're going to continually deny Him on this earth, He's not going to acknowledge us before the Father in heaven. But you know, there's a beautiful picture. If we fast forward a little bit with Peter's life, something happened in Peter's life. There was much, much grace that was given to Peter. Something happened after Jesus' resurrection. Before Peter realized all that, it's actually recorded in John 21. Peter tells his other disciples, I'm going back fishing. Now, let me just kind of, you say, well, he's going to go fishing. What's that? No, what he's doing when he says that is he's going back to the lifestyle he had before Jesus called him. And he's fishing, and then he's on the shore, and the disciples realize on the shore, and he realizes it's him. He jumps out of the boat, and he goes to the Savior. Instead of running from the Savior, he runs to the Savior. What a beautiful picture. And it's there when he runs to the Savior, he doesn't find condemnation. He doesn't find judgment. That whole setting could have been a lot different. That whole setting could have been from Jesus. Peter, you had three chances to say you were mine. Wasn't that way though, was it? Man. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Giving him, do you know how many times? A lot of people say, why is he asking him three times? How many times does he ask him? Three. How many times did Peter deny him? Oh, do you think there's something significant there? Yes. Three opportunities to acknowledge, I am yours. I do love you. And what does he say to Peter? Go feed my sheep. Grace. So if you're here this morning and you've fallen your face and you've blown it, I want to say to you, don't run from the Savior, run to the Savior. He's gracious. He's not condemning. He's loving. He's forgiving. And He's willing to use us. Man, if anybody wasn't willing or worthy, it was Peter. But He says, I want you, Peter. I want you to go take care of my sheep. We're the ones who doubted Him and then He wants to use us? That's a gracious God. Is anybody in this room worthy of it? Not at all. Something happened to Peter. The Bible tells us, according to Acts 2, all the disciples, as Jesus had told them, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now something happens to every one of us when we get saved. We get filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to understand something, what happened. Peter got set on fire. Turn to Acts chapter 4 with me. Anybody want to be on fire? Listen, He's given us what we need. He's given us the Holy Spirit if we're Christians. The way that we're going to feed our walk with Him is to be in the Word and that Spirit of God that's in us. The Word is the living Word of God. It feeds us. It fires us. It's like that, the kindling, if you will. It makes that fire get hotter. It makes it stronger for us. Anybody lack boldness in the room before? Just a few people. Many of us have lacked boldness in the room. But guess what happens? Remember, Peter's the one who's been timid. Where was he timid? Before the council, right? Before the Jewish council. Well, guess what happens? That's a whole nother sermon. I'm going to have to paraphrase a little bit here. Acts chapter 3, he goes to the temple and there's a guy who needs healing. And they bring healing to him. Guess what happens to the guy? Man, he gets excited. He goes in. He's jumping around. And so then Peter begins to preach. He begins to teach. Let's fast forward to Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking, as Peter and John, as they were speaking to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Remember who was there when Peter denied Jesus? Those people. And they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, think about with me. Rewind a little bit. The last time that they risked getting arrested, what did Peter and John do? They ran. And now they're not running. Now they are doing what Peter said in 1 Peter 2. They are entrusting themselves to the God who's going to take care of them. Though even though they're being treated unjustly, he has learned something. And notice what happened in verse 4. Because he's entrusting himself to God and because he was bold, even knowing that it may cost him his life, what happened? Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about. How many? Even though he got arrested, it still led to people coming to Christ. Here's what I'm saying to you, church. Your obedience may cost you something, but it may lead to many people coming to Christ. Now, you would think someone in their right mind who's going to get arrested for preaching the gospel is going to tame themselves. They get out. They go meet with other believers, and I want you to see one of the first things that they pray for. They get out, Acts chapter 4, verse 23, they meet with people, but notice in verse 29, notice what they're praying for. Actually, let's back up to verse 27. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What's Peter saying? All the stuff I've seen, all the rest have taken place. I understand it's in your hands, but notice what he says here. And now, Lord, even though that they've arrested him, even though they put him to death, notice his prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all what? Amazing to me. Here's the man that's denied Christ three times. And Jesus extended grace to him, and there was an amazing turning in Peter's life. He's not running from imprisonment. He's running to boldness. And after he gets arrested, he comes out, and the very thing that got him caught is the very thing he's going to pray for again. God, light my lips on fire. Believer, you got two examples that are here. Jesus, who stood in his accusation, that he stood in holiness, he stood in righteousness, he spoke when he was actually supposed to, when he was put under law, and he did so. He didn't revile, he didn't curse. Then you have Peter, who denied Jesus in front of some very important people. But God gave him grace and gave him the opportunity to affirm his Lord three times, and then to preach a powerful sermon that led to 3,000 coming to Christ, and then now 5,000 coming to Christ. And then he says, Lord, I need more boldness. You need more? You just led 8,000 people to Jesus and you need more? So what do we need to do? If we're afraid of being timid, if we're afraid to speak His name, if we have denied Him, if that's any of us in this room, if we have been afraid to speak up about Him, I want to encourage you, you need to do this very thing. If you have failed, run to the Savior today. Run to Him. Let Him give you grace. Acknowledge your sin as it is. Acknowledge it before Him. He knows it. He knows your shame. He knows the guilt that you feel. Stop wearing it. Stop letting Satan beat you up about it. And just run to the Savior and say, God, I have not been your witness. I have not been your servant. I have not been a disciple for your name. So, Lord, I'm asking you to forgive me. You know what He's going to say to you? I forgive you. And then for the rest of us, what we need to do, then we pick up at that same point. All of us as believers, if we want to be like Peter, not in the gospel, we want to be like Peter in Acts, then all of us need to hit the knees and say, Lord, you have given us the Holy Spirit that's in us. God, give us boldness like you gave it to Peter. Folks, I am praying that through this, that you will be reminded and you will be ignited that God wants to take Redemption Church and He wants to proclaim. We didn't give the name just to have a name. We had a name and we have people that's been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now I'm praying that God will rev you up. He will charge you, not just emotionally, but with truth and as a reminder that you've been redeemed. You've been saved. And you can preach and proclaim the gospel to the world who's yet to be redeemed. Even if. It cost us some things. Even if it means some family members may not like you as they like you now. Even if it means that we have to take a stand on our job. Even if it means that we may lose some financial things in our lives because we're taking a stand for what's right. That we're no longer going to lie just to get stuff in our pocket. We're going to speak truth. Now, some of you in this very room may have had commitments in your hearts to Jesus, but you've yet to make that public. In essence, you're denying the King. And there needs to be a time where we all boldly proclaim who we are as Jesus. Boldly proclaiming who we are and following Jesus. Are you with Him or are you not? And the way by which the Scriptures teach us that we do that is we make it known by confessing with our mouths. And then we make it known publicly before this church and before the world through baptism to say, I am no longer who I was. I am now new in Christ. So I want to ask you plainly and simply, have you made it known where you stand? Today is the day. If you've not, you draw a line in the sand. And you say, I am a Christ follower. I am His. And He is mine, no matter what it may cost my life. If you've yet to do that, I challenge you to do that. But believer, if you have followed Him, and you have surrendered to Him, and you drew the line this in a long time ago, maybe that line has gotten fuzzy. Listen, once you step with Christ, you were there. But some of us need to reestablish who we are and remind ourselves that we need to repent from our fuzziness in our walk and let the world know there is no gray. We are with Jesus. Has a line been drawn for you? Draw it. And let's be bold for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I am humbled and amazed as this study, seeing how your Son Jesus, how you stood boldly, acknowledging who you were, not ashamed at all for who you are. And so many of us as believers have failed in that at times. But Father, I'm encouraged as we see Peter in this very moment, how he denied you three times, and yet we fast forward in the text and we look at the history and we look at the story and we learn and see how Peter received grace from you. Father, there may be some in this very room that need to receive grace from you today. Maybe those at some point in their past where they acknowledge you as King, acknowledge you as Savior, but yet they've not been living as they need to. Maybe it's become gray for them. Lord, today I pray that you would draw them back to you. That they can acknowledge where they need to be, confess their sin, repent from that, and run to the gracious Savior. Father, if there are any in this room who've yet to draw that line in the sand, to be able to say, I'm a sinner and Christ is the Savior and I repent and I come to Him, then today, God, I pray that you bring people to that commitment, that today they would say, I want to be a Christ follower. I want Him to save my soul. And God, bring those people today to yourself. But God, if there are those in this room that's just been timid, just been afraid to speak up, God, we pray the prayer of Acts 4. Give us boldness, O God. Set our lips on fire for you. May we not be ashamed of the one who's redeemed us. May it be the very essence of our words as we say it. May it be just like breathing, that it just comes natural from our lives. Oh God, I pray that you would take this church, this body of believers, and that you would use us, that we would be a bold congregation, that this region would be reached with the gospel because this band of people came together and believed that the gospel is powerful to change people's lives. God, I pray for individuals who are in this room who may have professed you as King but have yet to make that public, yet to say, Christ is my King and I need to follow through in baptism. Today, God, give them courage to make that step, to be able to begin that process so they can do so. God, you know every heart in this room. You know the needs. God, I pray that if there are many other issues that we've not addressed today, God, I'm thankful that you are a sufficient God and you can meet the needs. So, Lord, in this moment of our commitment time, help us to be obedient to the very things you put in our heart to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, Jared will be here, I will be here, and Jerry will be here to receive you. If you need to come for salvation, you come. You need prayer just to be bold, you come. If you got other needs that we've not mentioned, you come today. If you've been struggling to be bold and you've been timid, you come. Let's stand for Him. You respond as God's spoken to your heart this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.